Good evening. I do bring you greetings again in Jesus' name. I do want to bless the two of you, Robert and Mary Kay, as you embrace where you're going here. And as you look to, sometimes it feels like this is a huge part, and it is. But recognize that these are God's calls on your life is just clarified. The call was always there. It's not a new call. It's just clarified. And your life up until now has been preparing you for this and things beyond. And same for you, the two of you. As you wrestle, and sometimes where there's this emotional high and the emotions go all over the place, recognize that you will be tempted in weeks ahead to think of, okay, so what next? What does God have? God does have something for you, and I want to bless you in being prepared. So the title this evening is Embracing the Call. Before we go there, I wanted to spend just a few minutes encouraging you. The Apostle Paul knew just a little bit about ordaining church leadership, and I want to go to a passage in 1 Timothy before we go to our text. Just really quickly here, it says in 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 16, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example." And this is Paul speaking to Timothy as a young pastor, and he was charged with leading a church. And as he looked ahead, and the task looked really big, Paul just encouraged him as in this letter. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." That just happened, okay? And so it says, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself to them, that your progress may be evident by all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and those that hear you." This was given to a young pastor, but it applies here very much as well. Give attention to reading, to the doctrine. I know that you're called to the gift of to the office of deacon, but don't neglect the gift that is in you. And that gift was clarified tonight with the laying on of hands. And it says, take heed to yourself, to doctrine. Give attention to reading. The ESV says public reading, but the KJV and others just say reading. So I'm going to take some liberties here. Read widely. Read the scripture, but read other things as well. Remember that all truth is God's truth. And read on subjects that grow your base of knowledge. Read some good church history. Get some context for what's going on. Read some contemporary writers that keep you abreast of what the church in America is facing. But then read some older stuff as well, some classics, help us understand that there really is nothing new under the sun. It helps us to understand that we stand on the shoulders of church men and women that have gone on before us. And they face very similar challenges that we're facing today. And it really helps us understand there. As we read and get context, it helps us to combat the conspiracy by being grounded in the Word and having a good understanding of God's Word. Read up on current state of affairs. You need to have a grasp of what's going on in the world. Reading widely will help you understand the worldview of the day and helps you understand the modern and the postmodern mindset, the post-Christian society we live in. The society we live in today is very different than several generations ago. It is distinctly, I want to say anti-Christian, much more so, much more public. Recognize that. So read widely, read wisely as well. Apply Colossians 2, verse 8. It says, "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Thank you. "According to human traditions, according to elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He goes on and says, "Give attention to exhortation, to encouragement. Give attention to doctrine or teaching." And it does mean, I know that the teaching's not your primary responsibility, but it doesn't mean that you shouldn't pay attention to the doctrines that are being taught here at the church. Because as part of the leadership team, you represent a body of teaching that is being taught here. So pay attention to the verbiage that's used. Your input and your counsel is valued. There's two 3:16s that you need to remember. One is John. We understand that one. And it's very broad. The other one is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." Although the Bible is old, right? It was given by God and it applies today. So recognize that as you go. And don't neglect the gift that is within you, which was given to you by prophecy. You have gifts that are unique. Pay attention to those. God has called you to serve in the area of your gifting. And you can be sure that the Holy Spirit, through a word of prophecy given through the church, has called you out. So recognize that that the work that was done was by the Holy Spirit. This was Holy Spirit directed. You will have cause to doubt. Recognize that God is at work. Just as sure as Samuel went to Jesse and anointed David king, the Holy Spirit works today through his church, just as sure. And we can have that confidence that God is at work today. He goes on and he says, take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Take heed to yourself. Be self-aware. Recognize that not so much that you're self-focused, but recognize your resources, your energy. Pace yourself as you interact with the calling that's on your life. And then the second half of that verse hints at the life-giving capacity. You will not be able to give life if you're not in a healthy spot yourself. Pay attention to the habits, to the rhythms of your life and of your family's life. Pay attention to your marriage. Love for your spouse and family must be set in the context of the kingdom. I'm always uncomfortable when we juxtapose family and marriage against the kingdom of God. It shouldn't be like that. It's as we serve, our marriage should be a part of the kingdom. It's building up the kingdom. Your marriage work is kingdom work. You better believe it is. If your marriage is unhealthy, you won't be able to serve. We can never should have to choose the whole idea of one over the other, because they're both a part of the kingdom. So I understand what we mean by when we said we juxtapose, but as a Christian, the goal of your family is united. The goal of your marriage is united. And as you seek God's call in your family, God in your calling, your family will be better as a result. And so that leads me to the text that was assigned for tonight. It's embracing the call. The text is in 2 Peter 1:3-4. Jake, in his devotional and his opening statements, hit this idea just a little bit where I'm going to go to it. He talks about the fact that it's not about us, it's about him. And if we don't have our identity in Jesus Christ, we're going to struggle in any of us, all of us. It's true for all of us. We have to have our identity, because out of our identity in Christ comes our calling. And if we can't serve out of your calling unless you have your identity. So 2 Peter 1:3-4. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world of sinful desire. This is a powerful passage. There's a lot here. Peter is making a case that God's power in us makes it possible that we can live a godly life. That's incredible. Think about that. That power within, that we do this by having a knowledge of God. The same God calls us his children. Jake read about the idea that we are adopted into his family. This God that is all powerful, he's adopted us into his family. I care deeply about adoption. It matters, because it should matter to every Christian out there. This is an identity going on here. We belong to God. He adopted us into his family. Because we belong to him, we have access to that power. That power that raised up Christ from the dead, that power gives us access to the tools that we need. When we live holy life, we take on God's nature. It talks about that divine nature. This is about our identity. When we identify as God's children, we're partakers of his nature, not us. And when we live out of that, when we live in his nature, we can live out his call in our life. Too many people, and even pastors sometimes, try to live out their call before their identity in Christ is secure. And it leads to short-sightedness. I don't know if that's a word, but that's a word I'm going to use. It leads to you don't look ahead, and you see very short into the distance. This leads to extreme burnout in a hurry. It leads to disillusioned leadership. Why? Because they don't understand what God is doing. They just see the problems right in front of them, and they can't see that God is at work, and what I'm doing fits into something much bigger than that. Let's read on. Peter understood this principle. We're going to jump down to 11. He talks in the middle here. It talks about some qualities. He talks about faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and love. But then he goes on. He says that if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you. If they're missing, they will keep you, and you will be ineffective. If they're missing, you will be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 12. He said, "For whoever lacks his qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind." "Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I'd like to highlight a phrase here in verse 9. It says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So it's not even talking about his calling anymore. He's saying that he's forgotten that he's actually a Christian, right? He's forgotten, so he forgets this. There's a danger of anyone that's called to ministry to self-focus to the point where we become blind to the big picture. We've heard the idea that we miss the woods or the forest or the trees. We understand this. We get into the weeds. There's this. Our text remind us that it's possible to become, which often keeps us from tapping into God's grace. That's a call that each one of us have. This call is deeply connected with your identity. It's when we make the call. It's when we make the call our identity that we're in trouble, right? Our identity needs to be in Jesus Christ. But it's out of our identity that our call comes. It's when we get it backward. And we've seen this happen. We've seen guys or people, it can be pastors that have their whole identity is tied up in their call. When they retire, they don't know who they are. They take the call away, they're powerless. But your identity has to be in Jesus Christ. And out of that identity comes your call. Because then you get the idea of what God is doing in the world. If we don't see that, we'll make the call about me and not about God's work. And not about what God is doing in this world. It's when we stand back and see God's big picture, what he's up to in his kingdom, that we realize that it's not about me, it's about him. And it's easier to embrace his call for me because we understand that God is at work and this is my part in it. And we get to be a part of that. Back in World War II, there was this old mountain guide that operated in the mountains of Austria. He guided people across the mountains to freedom in Switzerland. And there were places on the trail that were dangerous. They came close to cliffs. You needed to pay attention because there were cliffs that you could fall, but it wasn't only cliffs that you could fall. The other danger, so there was one of the, you know, that you could fall down the cliffs. The other danger was that it was a big rugged area, and so you could get lost. And so you had to be careful about the cliffs, the slippery path, but you had to have an idea of where you're going. And someone asked him, "So how do you know where you're going? How do you know, like, how do you do it?" He said, "I have a near look and a far vision." A near look and a far vision. He says, "With one eye, I look at the path that I'm traveling to see the dangers around me. With the other eye, I guide my direction by the stars." Now, I'm not advocating that we progress our path by the stars. But we do need that near look and the far vision. We need to look around us and assess the dangers, the threats, the opportunities, and the responsibilities that are right around you. But you need to lift your eyes sometimes and see what God is doing in the world, recognizing that we're fighting battles that are much bigger. They're part of a bigger battle, a war that is going on for the enemy of our soul, a war that is going on for the kingdom of God. God is doing something in the world, and we're just a part of that. When we understand that context, all of a sudden, your life, your calling takes meaning. It really matters. We're fighting battles, but these battles are set in the context of a much bigger picture of God at work in the world in which we live. A vision that recognizes that we're in a marathon and not a sprint. We have to recognize that we're doing something much bigger than that. We find ourselves in a countercultural battle against the secular society around us. What is God doing? And where do I fit into his picture? In 2019, Marina and I took a trip to Jordan and to Israel. Second day there, we visited Mount Nebo. It's over in Jordan. It's on the think here on the west side of the east side of the Jordan River. It was here where God took Moses before the Israelites crossed over. He took him and he said, you can look over there, but you can't go, right? So what had Moses done? What had Moses done that he couldn't go? Remember, he had been up on Mount Sinai earlier. He had spoke to the rock earlier. Moses had led the children of Israel this far. He had gone to the Jordan River, but God said, you can't go across. So earlier here, we understand here, we read the story in Numbers chapter 20. Moses had gone through with the children of Israel. He had been up on Mount Sinai. He had come down. The children of Israel had fallen into sin. He had pleaded with God to save the Israelites. When God said, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses stood in the gap. He had led them to this very place 40 years earlier, turned around, back into the wilderness. Now he's back and God said, you can't go, right? And here he was on top of the mountain, looking out across the valley, and he was so close to what had happened. What had God, Moses done? That was a question that I asked our Jewish guide, right? As we were standing there, and I'd heard the whole idea that, you know, he struck the rock. We understand that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And I've heard the idea that Christ was only to suffer once, but I wondered about this. And so I asked him, and he said, well, he said, you got to understand. He said, Moses' sister, Miriam, had died and was buried. She had been a help. Moses was stressed out. We know the story. The people came and demanded water again. Moses, his sister, he had just buried his sister. He was sick and tired of the people complaining again. He was maxed out. He was stressed out. And he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. What had Moses done? Our Jewish rabbi suggested that it wasn't what Moses did, but what he said that was so offensive. You see, Moses said, hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And then he struck it. God's response to Moses and Aaron was, because you didn't believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've made them. Moses somehow lost sight of the big picture. He lost sight of what God was doing and made it about himself because he said, shall we bring water from this rock? Moses inserted himself in the place of God. He made his call as important as God's work. And that's why God said, I will not share my glory with anyone. Can't do it. We do the same thing. We somehow think that the work that God has called us, it's my work. And they're not doing what I'm telling them to. And I get frustrated with someone. That's not your problem. You were called to be faithful. God is doing a work. Moses inserted himself. He became nearsighted and became discouraged and frustrated. He made it about himself, missed the work that God was doing. When we make the work that we are called to do about the call or about me, we lose sight of what God is doing and we run the risk of putting ourselves on equal footing as God. This was so repulsive to God, so much that God did not let Moses go into the promised land. We'll be tempted. You will be tempted to do the same thing. There will be times when you're called to make some adjustments that will cause you to become jaded and frustrated. It doesn't have to be the case. But there are times, there are things that we can do to guard against this short-sightedness. These qualities are listed. We read them earlier. We looked at them earlier. So nearsighted that we become blind. We forget that we too were saved from a rightful punishment. The people we're trying to help, that we understand, they're frustrating, right, sometimes? But we are too called. There, by the grace of God, go I. Our calling is to build a kingdom. It's heavy work. So what are some practical ways that we lose sight of this far vision? One is when we fail to see others as ministry partners just because they're doing things differently. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about immature Christians that were fighting about which apostle they were following. And there were saying things like, well, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. And we look at this and we like laugh, right? We do the same thing sometimes, right? Because they're doing it different, and so we've got to fix them. Paul understood this principle. It says, neither he who plants nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You are God's workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. It comes back to identity. It's we are God's workers. When we replace Jesus, that's one of these things. When we make it about me and not about our identity in Christ. The second thing I'd like to look at is when we replace Jesus as a savior of others with ourselves. And you're like, what? Wait, what? But sometimes we can do this. We get to the place of ministry where we think that it's so important, my work is so important, that if I'm not here, they will be lost. Recognize that's not what you're called to do. You were called to lead them to Christ. You can't be their savior. I remember a week after I was ordained to the office of deacon, Marine was in a small Amish store locally there. And there was another lady that came up to her from a neighboring church, and she gave Marine some wise advice. She said, remember that you're not responsible to save people. Only Jesus can do that. You need to lead them to Jesus. You can't save them. There's incredible wisdom in that advice. We instinctively know this, but sometimes we forget, and we think that we're responsible for their very souls. And we are responsible to give account, but we're to give account for how we lead them to Jesus. They must respond to him on their own. Sometimes we get so deep in the weeds with people, we fail to do what God in his wisdom gave each of us. God gave us the choice of walking away. And that's scary. We, especially when it comes to our children sometimes, we don't want to give them the choice of walking away. And our church people, we don't want to give them the choice of walking away, but God did. He recognized that unless it's their decision, unless we lead them to Christ, unless it's their decision, then they won't own it. We can't make it about that. We have to lead them to Christ. There will be people that make choices that we disagree with. And when you make it about yourself, you will constantly be beating yourself up. You'll say, if I would have done this and if I would have done that, you're not their savior. And you cannot. Jesus is their savior. He's inviting them to come. He's asking them to come. And we can mentor people, but they has to be about Jesus. He will do it. That's one thing. That's number two. The other thing is when we lose sight of the big picture is when we start thinking highly of ourselves. As a leader, it is very tempting to somehow think that our opinion should carry more weight than someone else's. Barnabas understood this. He was a great selfless leader. The first time we meet him, he is selling land, giving money to the poor in Jerusalem. And while I think there's even more noteworthy is the way that he shared his leadership position in ministry. You see, Barnabas had been sent by the church at Jerusalem to Antioch. Exciting place to be. Holy Spirit was moving. The church was growing. It was like it was happening in Antioch. Yet in his design, the genuine desire to see the church grow, he traveled to Tarsus at great personal expense to find Paul and bring him back, knowing that when Paul comes back to Tarsus, Paul's a better leader than he is, and Barnabas will have to fade into the distance. But he did that. He recognized that there's other people with greater giftings. He brought Paul to Antioch, and he pushed Paul forward, and Paul became the more prominent of the two. Barnabas wasn't a throne seeker. He was a feet washer. He was a lifter of people. He was a giver, not a taker. He was called the son of encouragement. We know that great things happen when you don't care who gets the credit. It was at the church of Antioch then that sent out Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas and then Barnabas and John Mark. These men went into Asia Minor and planted churches that started a revolution that changed the world. And that's how we as Europeans got the gospel, in part because Barnabas was selfless. Lastly, everything that you do must be motivated by a deep love for those you are serving. We know this is the very heart of God. Christian leadership must be motivated by a threefold love: Christ's love for us, our love for him, and our love for others. Without a deep love for Christ and for his bride, our gifts and our work is meaningless. And we can look at 1 Corinthians 13 for that. A deep suffering love for us motivated God to create the world. Without this deep love, it's pointless. It's like a clanging cymbal. So, Robert and Mary, okay, I want to just publicly bless you as you seek to serve God in the capacity that he's called you in at Berea. In many ways, this weekend has not been a new calling on your life. When you chose to follow God many years ago, he knew this calling. There's been times when this call has been clarified, little pieces of it. Last year, when you agreed to be part of the leadership development, that was a step. And then Wednesday was a step. Tonight is a step. Guess what? There'll be many more steps. God will continue to lead. God is moving in your life. May you have the near look and the far vision. This is just a clarification and a confirmation of the choices that you've made. may God bless you. To you as a church here at Berea, bless you for the work and the intentionality that you're putting into this. God is at work, and God is at work at Berea, and I bless him for it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and for your work here tonight. We thank you that you're here in your presence and we could feel your spirit move. We thank you for the clarity and for the confirmation from you. Lord, I pray that you would be with the church here. Be with them as they adjust to the new member on the leadership team. I pray that you would be with everyone involved. I pray that you would be with Linford and Rachel and Robert and Mary Kay as they adjust to what happened this week and to the emotions and the different things that happened. Lord, I pray your blessing on the church here. I pray your continued blessing on the work here in Napanee, not only in the church here, but in the community at large. I thank you, Lord, that you're at work and that your kingdom will go on, and it is going on. I thank you that we can be a part of this work. I pray through Christ. Amen.